Good morning. Welcome to Harvest Bible Church online. Glad to have you. Today we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in this Easter season. So if you have your Bible with you, I ask you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, Easter season. We completed our study of Ephesians over the past, 18 weeks or so. And now we'll study just for the next couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians 15. If I'm pausing, it's because I'm making sure that my cue has been there. Am I good? Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. Before we tackle this over the next three or four times together, let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the songs that praise your holy name. Truly all we have is Christ, and everything we have is Christ. We need nothing else but Christ. We pray for other things, and we desire other things. And I pray, Father, today that you would cause our desires to only want you. That you would turn our attention to the one thing that matters, and off of all the things that concern us, that cause us anxiety or worry. May we put our focus on Christ where it belongs. And if it's not there, right this moment, I pray that right this moment you would put him there as our one desire. And as we come together in spirit, may we come together with our eyes on your word and our hearts aflame with the spirit you put inside of us through trusting in Christ. And if there be those who hear your word today who do not know Christ, I pray the same thing for them, that you would put their focus on Christ, transform them through Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In Christianity, there are all kinds of enemies to the faith, and you see it throughout the scripture. Even the apostles were fighting quite regularly against those who hated Christ, who wanted to see it end. The Apostle Paul was one of them. Of course, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. But you'll see down in most of these letters that these apostles write, they are actually, it's an apologetic, a proof, a defense of the faith. It's reminding people that have come to know Christ why they believe and what they believe. And it's, in many cases, a rebuke of those who have refused to receive the gospel. It's also a rebuke to those who say that they have, but act in ways that prove that they have not. My family and I last night were watching the second part of The American Gospel. I recommend this highly, especially if you're closed in your house for a while. But The American Gospel Part 1, The American Gospel Part 2, we started watching Part 2 last night. They're both lengthy. Two and a half hours, I believe. Part two is about 3 hours. If you've been confused about your faith and what you believe, it's easy to see why. Because there are preachers out there today that preside over churches of thousands, literally thousands and thousands of people who do not know Christ. They do not believe Christ. They do not love Christ. They have made up their own Christ and made up their own God, but they do not believe in the God of Scripture. And as I said, their churches are filled with people, thousands upon thousands of people. These men and women, as they interview them in this The American Gospel series, are maddening at best, infuriating at worst. And with my personality and the way I view Christ, he's my God, he's my Savior. I would defend my mother if someone spoke ill of her or my wife or children. I'm certainly going to defend my God, who gave me life, eternal life, by his grace through faith in Christ. It's always been that way. People have stood for Christ, seemingly for Christ, and yet they are completely against him and his word. And you'll see if you watch the film, those who are, you will be surprised at many who are. One particular man, after a short little blip from a very popular and orthodox preacher, John MacArthur, just made a clip about Jesus and salvation. And the next clip was another man who Don't know what he thinks, but he said, you know, if MacArthur is right, he said, and he very well might be, but I would never worship that God. Never worship that God. Well, the God that John MacArthur worships and preaches is the God of the Bible. It's the God of our salvation. It's the God who gives us everything. Free for us. He paid for it all himself. If we would reject such a God, what fools we are to reject God's gift of grace. And why? Well, the basic bottom reason is that we want to believe what we want to believe. We want to live how we want to live. And in doing so, we live in contrast, in contradistinction. We live in opposition, in rebellion to God himself. The Corinthians were a group of people. Corinth is in Greece. And the Apostle Paul made a trip there. In Acts chapter 18, he was there for a year and a half. He found great success. There were people there. Even God told him, he said, stay here. He said, I have many people here. God had many people there for Paul to preach to and for Paul to bring to know Christ. And he did. He stayed there. And many people did come to know Christ. And Paul loved the Corinthians. This was a wicked group when he got there. These people were enmeshed in all the sins that are even familiar to us in our day. I'll just read you a few of them, what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. He speaks of who they were in the past. He said, do you not understand? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but such were some of you. These people in Corinth, they were some of these things. Now I know that some of these sins stick out and are not politically correct to say today they're sinful. And yet there's the adulterers and homosexuals listed alongside those that are covetous, liars, people that get drunk. He says, this is what you were. But he says in verse 11, but such were some of you, you were washed, you were sanctified, that is made holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so this is a group of people that came out of those lifestyles and were transformed and were forgiven of all of their sins by Jesus Christ. Paul left, went away, false teachers came into their midst, gave them what false teachers give, same way then as they do now, sound authoritative, typically good-looking men and women, and they're able to preach a lie that people adhere to willingly. And they fall for it. Paul heard about it. He writes back, writes to them, and corrects their theology, corrects the way they're living. In fact, everything that Paul writes in chapters 1 through 14 have to do with the practice of one's faith. We call that orthopraxy. Orthopraxy. It's a great word, isn't it? Make sure you remember. Orthopraxy is practicing your religion. Well, the practicing of their faith in chapters 1 to 14 was all messed up, so Paul corrected it. In chapter 15, he corrects their orthodoxy, which would be their truth. Orthopraxy follows orthodoxy. See what you're learning today? Isn't this wonderful? Our orthodoxy is what we believe, the truth. Our orthopraxy is how we practice that truth. Their practice was messed up because their orthodoxy was messed up. And so in chapter 15, Paul sets out to help them understand the crux of our faith. That word crux is Latin for the cross. The crux of our faith, the cross of our faith, the bottom line where everything culminates to. At the end of the day, it all comes down to the cross of Christ, the crux of the matter. What do we believe about the cross? Who is Jesus Christ? Did he die? If he died, no one's got a problem with him dying. Everyone dies. Did he come back to life? If he came back to life, then that cross paid for our sins. It's the crux of the matter. One of the problems that had crept into the Corinthian church, you'll see there in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks about it in verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people in the Corinthian church saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. that Jesus was not resurrected. Folks, if you can prove that Jesus of Nazareth was not resurrected from the dead in his body, in bodily form, the miracle that that entails, close your Bibles, go stoke the fire with it. There is no Christianity without a resurrection. Everything stands or falls, not necessarily on the death of Jesus, but on the resurrection of Jesus. Because if he was resurrected, then we go back to the cross. That means the cross and his death on the cross paid for our sins. If there is no resurrection, there is nothing. You and I are pathetic in our faith. We believe in vain. Paul believed in this resurrection. He promoted the resurrection. We come to know Christ, call ourselves Christians by believing in the resurrection. And we live our lives in a certain way. Our orthopraxy follows our orthodoxy. Paul says in chapter 15, 1, and I'll go through verses 111 through 11 today. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren," he's speaking to people that he believes are Christians, calling them brethren, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It's a bunch there. Let's take a look at it. Paul, being a preacher, an apostle, we'll look at his background in just a few minutes as this unfolds and he speaks of himself. But for now, we know Paul is a preacher. This is what we need. We need someone to make known to us, as Paul made known to the Corinthians, the gospel. That word, euangelion, it means good news. He let the good news be known. He made it known to you, brethren. And they had been transformed. As I read earlier, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, this is what they once were. Now they are free from this, these oppressions, these sinful ways. I made known the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received. The gospel. There's a lot of talk today, and there should be. What is the gospel? What is it? Preachers over and over saying, what is the gospel? And that's good, because they're saying, good ones are, teaching the gospel. You'll see if you watch the American gospel, the confusion from those who are part of the so-called emergent church, men like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, who are so popular in it today, they have huge followings. They don't know what the gospel is. And Brian McLaren says, you can't know what the gospel is, which is really amazing. It's a living proof that shows that those without the Spirit of God cannot understand the Spirit of God. What's so black and white to you and me right there in the Scripture, what the gospel is, they don't see it. Telling my daughter last night, always remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man in his natural state does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, he cannot understand. They are spiritually discerned or spiritually hidden. The natural man cannot get it. They don't have the key that opens the box to the truth. You and I do, and we've seen the truth. We've opened the box, and we see the truth, and we know it, and it transforms our lives. Others don't have the key, but they think they've seen inside that box. And so they go around with their confusing words and say, you can't know the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is this. If you want it in five words, Jesus died and rose again. Five words. Jesus died and rose again. That's the gospel in five words. Now, there's a bigger Bible than five words, as you've probably noticed. The gospel itself begins in Genesis. It doesn't end ever, because the good news continues to come out of us and be seen in God's people. But it begins with Jesus. In fact, you'll read, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus was actually the creator in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians 1:16 says, a New Testament epistle written by Paul, he is before all things. He created all things. All things are created by him and for him. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God, Jesus, was in the beginning, dwelling, existing. Hebrews 1:1-3 says the same thing. So we know that Jesus, even though Jesus died and rose again, is the gospel. The entire Bible is the gospel. That's why it's so important that we believe every word of it. It's important that we do a little bit of research and come to an understanding of why we believe the entire Bible. I have staked my entire life on belief in this book. There's no way I'm believing something that's not true. I've seen the so-called contradictions. They're not contradictions at all. The Bible is written by God. It came through men, and God inspired those men to write down exactly what he would have them write, and then has supernaturally preserved it. Goodness, we read a book that's 2,000 years old in the New Testament. I mean, how many of you read regularly a 2,000-year-old book? And then reading the Old Testament, we go back 4,000 years, even 6,000 years, to accounts that happened 6,000-plus years ago. God has preserved it, and we see the gospel unfolding. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me. They get upset, angry in the church, and they will say something like, "Why don't you just preach the gospel? Just the gospel." I am. What do you think I just did for the last hour with my Bible open? I was preaching the gospel. Just give the gospel. What they mean is just tell people Jesus died and rose again. But you know, the gospel comes out in many different ways. In fact, there's the gospel in Matthew 23 where Jesus is calling the Sadducees and Pharisees a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes. The gospel is in there. The gospel is in the condemning passages of the Bible. The gospel is in Leviticus. The gospel is throughout. So please, don't ever tell me to just preach the gospel. If this book is open and in my hand and I'm reading from it, I'm preaching the gospel. And so are you. The gospel. Yes, it's whittled down to five words. Jesus died and rose again. But explaining who Jesus is, his death, why he had to die, and means there's something else. Even the article there matters. Or the and. And then you've got the rose again. Rose again. To rose, to rise, to be raised. No one is raised from the dead. That's impossible. Must be a miracle. Explain that miracle. Explain why it had to happen. Why the again? The gospel. Paul preached the gospel. He says, "I preached it to you, which you also received." That means believed or accepted. You accepted this or that which I preached to you, in which you also stand. So the gospel was preached. The people of Corinth received it. And now he says, in which you also stand. And he says, not only standing, and let me just say something about what it means to stand in the gospel. It means not only to believe it, to receive the gospel is to believe it, but to stand in it. We looked at this just a couple of weeks ago when we were finishing up Ephesians. Take the weapons of your faith, the armor of God, and stand. Stand. There's a war going on. There's a battle going on. Go into the battle with your defensive posture, what you know to be true. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, and stand firm in that war. There's all kinds of winds blowing. There's rocks being thrown, projectiles from all over the place coming at the Christian faith. You watch those movies, those accounts, the gospel, the American gospel, part one and two, and you'll get a flavor for what's out there, for the attacks on the faith. This is the gospel by which we stand. As a child, as a young man, I was raised in a church where the gospel was preached, but I didn't know why I believed what I believed. I was told to believe it. I was raised that way. I believe it. When I would ask people, even in my church, why is there any proof as to why Jesus was raised from the dead? No, we just believe it. Just take it on faith. I took it on faith. But there was an itch that needed to be scratched in my life. And when I met my wife and her family, I was led to this treasure chest of knowledge of books and research that scratched that itch, and I've been scratching it ever since. I can't get enough of it. I love to know that what I believe is absolutely true, and it's not just because I believe it. Whether I believe it doesn't make it true. The truth is the truth whether any of us believe it. It stands firm, and when you and I receive the truth, we stand in it. We believe it. Nothing can shake us. And when the storm is over, we're still standing. And Paul is saying, this is the gospel. I preached to you, Corinthians. You received it, which you also stand, by which you're also saved, or literally being saved. You are being saved. The gospel didn't end. You are being saved. It's not just for those of you who are saved, it's for those who are not yet saved. And when you're not yet saved, it's also for those who are saved who are growing in their salvation. And we do that. We grow in our salvation. We learn to stand firmer and firmer in our faith as myself, as I did, as many do, hopefully as you do. It's the gospel, he says, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are being saved. Note the caveat. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, or if you maintain that which you once believed, if you stay firm. There's a lot of people, then as now. Then they were people that believed at one time, said they believed, and then were influenced or persuaded that there was no resurrection, that Jesus wasn't resurrected, that we're not going to be resurrected along with our Savior. They learned to believe that and yet continue to call themselves Christians, as many in the emerging church movement do. Don't hear that word so much anymore, the emerging church. It has various names now. It's just all lies. The lying church, the church of lies that tell you that you can't believe all this and we don't know what the gospel is. Read the Bible. You'll figure out what the gospel is. Beginning to end, over and over. So you're saved if you hold fast, if you maintain the word. Today, people, even today, I should say, people will come and they will believe in Christ. They claim to believe in Christ, but they fall away, and they no longer do at a certain point. Jesus shares many parables with this. There's the parable of the seed that falls on soil, two particular soils in which it falls on. This person grows up, and they come out into their faith, and they're crying, and they're tears, and they love it, and then trials come along, and they fall away. There's no root for them. And then there's those that get caught up in the riches of the world. They want to be rich. Wealth takes over. And although they were going to church and raising their hands and praising God and reading their Bible, they were overwhelmed by the sorrows of the world and by their pursuit of wealth and fame. They fell away. John 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they not, they went out from us to prove that they were never of us. But that proves that they were once of us. They were once among us, we would say. There's the wheat and the tares parable that Jesus gives, where some people look like Christians, call themselves Christians, but they're not. They do not bow to the Lord. So there are many passages throughout the Scripture, and we know from our own experience, people that one day say they believe, and the next that they don't. Paul is saying, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Many people will believe in vain. Were they saved and lost their salvation? Absolutely not. No one is truly saved and loses what God gave. God does not leave anyone that he has brought to himself. But many claim to come to God and fall away. And we know who they are when they do fall away. And Paul is surmising here, it's possible, since you're now denying that there's a resurrection, that you believed in vain. The false teachers have gotten to you. Many people can fall, all of us can fall prey to a false teacher. But you need that orthodox teacher to bring you back. You need God to bring you back. And Paul is saying, make sure this isn't you. We repent and we come back to our orthodoxy. So Paul introduces verse chapter 15 and the resurrection. And there's a pastor, a minister. There's a message, the gospel. It's preached. It's received. The people that receive it stand. They stand. They are saved. They're saved, however, only if you maintain it. Hold on to it. Salvation is not something I did in the past, forgot all about it, and went and lived my life how I wanted to live. That is not salvation. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. So let me just ask you before I go forward, do your works vindicate you? Do the works that you do, does the way you live your life, doesn't bring about your salvation, but does it prove you have it? Your love for Christ, your love for his word, your willingness to stand firm against the attacks. I don't always look real good or counterattacking those who attack the gospel. It's my personality. It's my love for Christ. No one can calm that in me. No one's going to. I don't want it calmed. I want to be zealous for God. I love that I am. I love that I feel it burning. I don't like to be angry at those who say evil things about it, but I would really be upset if it did not anger me. If someone insulted my wife or my daughter or my mother, as I said, if that didn't bother me, what would you do? Do your works, does your love for Christ show in how you live? So Paul explains more of what he had done for the Corinthians in verse 3. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," and you might see some of your translations might say "first of all." Problem is there's no second, third, fourth, fifth. What he's saying is, of foremost importance, I delivered to you of foremost importance what I also received. Really, that's what we do as Christians. We have received the truth, we've been given the truth, and we deliver the truth back. What Paul had received, he gave back. What you and I receive, we give back. We tell other people. We live our lives and show other people. I delivered to you of foremost importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Stop there. Let's take a look at a few of these things. Paul's message is about Christ. It's interesting. Paul wrote this around AD 50, in the 50s, 51, 52. This is a little bit, probably a little bit before or around the right, around the same time that the Gospels were written. I was reading a negative remark on the website today about yours truly, about your pastor, about how I believe that the Gospels were written by eyewitness accounts. You can't believe that. Gospels weren't written until AD 70 at the earliest. Well, that couldn't be true. It's impossible to be true. You could prove that ridiculousness from the Bible itself. But even if it were, Paul's writing, we know, around AD 51, 52. And he's giving us exactly what the Gospels teach in this early creed of the Christian church. A creed is what we believe, kind of in a systematic point-by-point form. And Paul is saying, of foremost importance, I'm giving you what I received. Number one, Christ died. Now, I want you to note the phrase, Christ died. It's an absolute absurdity to a Jewish person. Christ is the anointed one. He is God's son. How can God's son die? To a Jew, that is absolute foolishness. And Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 1. To Jews, foolishness, ridiculousness. It's like saying, and I've used the expression before, I don't know of a better one, it's like saying, today we're going to go home after church and we're going to make up this huge batch of fried ice. That's impossible. Ice doesn't fry. You put ice to the heat and it melts. You can't put a batter on it. There's no fried ice. To say Christ died, or Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, is absurd, and yet Christ died. That is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the anointed one of God, of foremost importance. Paul preaches that Christ died. Note this, for our sins. I had a person ask me years ago, they didn't ask me, they were being sarcastic, it was an unbeliever, prove to me in the Bible, show me one place in the Bible where it says we are forgiven for our sins. Wow, thank you, Lord. What a great opportunity. I'm looking, why did I look up to the sky? I hate when people do that. You know, that's where God is. I just saw panels in the ceiling there, by the way. That Christ died for our sins. What a wonderful thing that someone would ask us. Show me in the Bible where Christ died for sins. That's easy. It's all throughout the New Testament. In fact, you could show it's in the Old Testament. But he says of foremost importance, Christ died. Yes, the Messiah died. God in the flesh died. He did it for our sins. And he says it's according to the Scriptures. Now, if you'd like to, you could turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And let me just show you, according to the Scriptures, what he doesn't specify which Scriptures he's talking about, but there's no better place to turn than Isaiah 53. Isaiah is a prophet of the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Testament Scriptures, or what the Jews would call the Hebrew Scriptures. You'll see in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, talking about this servant of the Lord, in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. At the end of verse 3, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Note this, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Look down at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered, or it's saying who considered, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. That means he was dead. He was killed. Cut off from the land of the living, from the people who live. Why? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Who would have considered this? Verse 9, proving that he was killed, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. This is a messianic prophecy given by Isaiah. The modern Jew will say, well, he's talking about Israel. But you can see none of this fits Israel. Israel has died for no one. Israel had plenty of transgressions. Israel wasn't led to the Lamb like this. This doesn't fit Israel at all. In fact, this is one of the most beautiful passages to read to a Jew and say, and by the way, if you take your Bible and you read this to a Jewish unbeliever, they'll say, well, that's your Bible. That's not our Bible. Just tell them, go home to your own Bible, the Tanakh, which is the Bible, the English Bible of the Jews, in Hebrew as well, and say, read it. It says the exact same thing. In your Tanakh, it comes straight out of the Hebrew text. So we see from the Scriptures that this Messiah would die. This lamb being led to the slaughter. And that's what Paul says. Of foremost importance, Christ died for our sins. By his scourging, we are healed according to the Scriptures. Number one. Number two, that he was buried. And then I just read that from Isaiah 53, where it says, and he was taken away in verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. In verse 9, that his grave was assigned. So we know that he was buried. Well, someone who dies is going to be buried most of the time. And we know that Jesus is buried. In fact, when you look in the Gospels, one of the most attested facts in the Gospel is Jesus' burial. Maybe more his burial than his resurrection. It's clear that he was buried. We know where he was buried. We know who buried him. And that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, note this again, according to the Scriptures. Do the Scriptures speak of Jesus, of their Messiah, being raised according to the Scriptures? Well, actually it does. Isaiah 53 speaks of it. Let's go back there. Isaiah 53, we know that he says the Lord was pleased to crush him in verse 10. At the end of verse 10, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Do the dead see anything? Of course not. So if he was crushed and he had a grave, but he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of his anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities at the end of verse 11. In verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He came back to life according to the Scriptures. So a Jew could say their Scriptures actually show it. And Paul is saying, here's the gospel. Of foremost importance, I delivered to you. Christ, God in the flesh, died. He died for our sins. By the way, the Old Testament illustrates this, teaches it in the sacrificial system we see in Exodus and Leviticus. Numbers and Deuteronomy, the system of bringing an animal and shedding animal blood for man's sin. Does it surprise you when John the Baptist sees Jesus in John 1:29 and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Does he stop there? No. Who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb. The lambs that were given in the Old Testament all were preparation, pointing to the Christ who would come one day. And when he came, John the Baptist saw him, recognized him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Old Testament prophesies it. And he was raised on the third day. Does it say third day in the Scriptures? It actually does. In fact, Jonah 1:17, Jonah himself was swallowed by a large fish and was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 40, 41, he says, as Jonah was in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the fish, for 3 days, so the Son of Man, same way. He's showing that Jonah is not just a silly story. It's not just a fanciful illustration or an allegory. It actually happened. He's a historical prophet, and he came to show 3 days in the tomb the Messiah would be. In fact, you can look up Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, and see the same thing in a different context. So we see that of foremost importance, I receive what I received, I gave to you. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. In fact, if you want to do another cross-reference, Psalm 16, verse 10, speaks of David is writing it. He says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, what happens when you get buried? I mean, we don't know it firsthand yet ourselves, but we will begin to rot. Our flesh rots. It must be alive to be flesh, but it begins to decay. It begins to smell. And yet David says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Yet David, and Jesus makes this point, he says, look, there's David's tomb. If you dug it up, it's all bones. He rotted. So he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Holy One who would be buried and yet not undergo decay. Psalm 16:10. So when he says according to the Scriptures, he doesn't give the passages. We surmise, and if you go back to the Scriptures and you know them, you can say, well, there it is. It's pretty amazing, actually. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is an Aramaic word for rock. It's also the name of the man we know as Peter. Peter is Greek or English for Petros, which means rock. He appeared to Peter. We know Peter to be Jesus' right-hand man on the earth. Why does Paul list him first? He appeared to Cephas. Well, remember, Peter is the one that said, Lord, I will never abandon you. Though everyone else will, not me. I'm super spiritual. I'm not going anywhere. And you can just see Jesus maybe shaking his head going, Peter. I tell you the truth, before the daybreak comes, before the rooster crows, tonight, three times, you will deny that you even know who I am. And so no wonder Jesus, when he was resurrected, the first one. Now his first witnesses were women. Why were they women? In fact, back then, the women, a woman's account meant little to nothing. That's how lowly regarded a woman was. And I love the fact that God allowed the Savior to be witnessed first by women. They were the ones looking for him. They were the ones bold enough to go out to the tomb. So if it's a made-up story, no one's going to make up the fact that women in that society were the first to see the resurrected Lord. It just so happened that that's what happened. And they were excited. They were looking for him. Peter and John and the rest, they were scared for their lives. But he tells Mary Magdalene, go tell Peter. Go put an end to that poor man's misery. He died, or I died, and he thinks I'm dead, and he denied me. In fact, in Luke's gospel, when Peter denied knowing Jesus the third time, while Jesus was in a house being interrogated by the high priest Caiaphas, Peter was in the courtyard, and a little girl was saying, I know you, you're with him. And for the third time, he calls down a curse from heaven. Let the curses of heaven come upon me if I'm lying, if I know that man whom I do not. And Luke's gospel says their eyes met. Jesus through the window and Peter in the courtyard, and he knew what he had done. And then Jesus died the next day. Imagine the torment, the guilt that Peter had. No wonder Jesus said, make sure, go tell Peter, relieve that man of his guilt. God wants us relieved from our guilt. He doesn't just wash our sins away and say, I hope you learned your lesson. He washes them clean, and he wants us to know, I love you. I have absolutely forgiven you. There is no guilt on my end, God would say. So why should there be any guilt on your end? We are not only saved from the sin, we are saved from the guilt of sin. He appeared to Peter. And by the way, if he hadn't appeared to Peter, Peter would not have gone on out and died the death that he died. Tradition has it, the Bible doesn't say it, but tradition has it, that Peter died in Rome. And he died, they wanted to crucify him, and he said, can't do it. I'm not going to die the same way my Lord died. I'm not worthy to die right side up. Crucify me upside down. This is the tradition that we have. No one does that for a lie. No one does that unless they've seen the risen Lord, Cephas. I delivered to you of foremost importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. We know from the Gospels that he appeared in the room with the 12. And by the way, the 12 at this point would be minus Judas Iscariot, who at this point, having betrayed Jesus, went out and killed himself, hanged himself. We also know that his first appearance to the 12 was also minus Thomas, who saw Jesus a week later. So there was 10 of them. They're still known as the 12, and Jesus appears to them just out of nowhere, and his first words are to them are, "Peace be with you." He must have been grinning ear to ear too. "Peace be with you." While they're scared to death, while you and I get scared to death, our Lord is going, "Peace. Peace be with you. Let it be with you. It's with me." Jesus is our peace. And he appears to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12. So you can't, what the Bible has given us is not just a story. He didn't just rise from the dead and you're supposed to believe it. He gave eyewitness accounts. He let people see him. Okay, well, Peter might want to skew that story because he really loved Jesus and he felt really bad. The 12. All right, well, Thomas isn't there, and Thomas was quite the skeptic. In fact, we've learned from John chapter 20 that by the time Thomas did see him, in fact, the 12 are telling him, or the 10 are telling him, "We saw the risen Lord." And Thomas is going, "No, you're out of your mind. I will not believe that. It's true, it's true, it's true." But he's such a skeptic, he won't believe it. And then Jesus appears to him a week after he appeared to the 12. And he sees the scars in Jesus' hand, and his side where the spear went up, and his feet where the spike went through it on that cross, and his lacerated back healed. And he says in John 20, 28, "My Lord and my God." He believed, so even a skeptic. Verse 6, after that, after he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, this is not given to us in the New Testament of when this happened or who those 500 people were, but Paul says, most of whom remain until now, although some have fallen asleep. In other words, some are dead. So if Jesus appeared, by the way, Paul had been writing about 20 years after the events of the cross. He's saying that 500 people at one time saw him. Some of them are dead, but most of them are still alive. In other words, go talk to some of them. He appeared to them, not only to Peter, not only to the 12. He appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. That's a lot of people. It's a lot of eyewitness accounts. It's so absurd today to take a modern theologian, and by the way, theologian doesn't always mean you're a Christian. It means you study God, your own view of God, or the view that God gives us of himself. It's absurd that people in the modern world will say, you can't believe that. I mean, they might as well go back in history 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, and say, "You can't believe anything because you weren't there." Everything we believe because it's written down by eyewitness accounts. I often say the only way we know that George Washington was the first president of the United States was by the eyewitness accounts of those who tell us that he was. The only way that we know that Genghis Khan was actually a ruler in Mongolia was because there were eyewitness accounts and people writing about it. The only way we know about Jesus of Nazareth is that there were eyewitnesses who wrote down what they saw, what they believed, and preserved it for us. Even the enemies of Christ, there are writings outside the Bible that speak of Christ, of people who did not believe in Christ as the Savior, but he's a historical person. We believe the firsthand accounts. We weren't there. How absurd is it to try to tell people to say, "I know I lived 2,000 years later, but you can't believe that. That couldn't have happened." Maybe it did. Maybe it did. You weren't there to say one way or the other. Why do people say these things? Because there's actually evidence that says that Jesus wasn't the Christ, that he actually did not rise from the dead? No. You'll always find that people will not believe it because they don't want to follow it. They don't want to live it. They might have good orthodoxy, but they don't want the orthopraxy. We don't want to have to believe that. We don't want to have to follow that. We don't want to have to go around telling people that we believe someone was dead and they came to life. I don't mind doing it. Don't mind dying for it, quite frankly. I hope I do. I hope that's how I get to go, by telling someone Christ was raised from the dead. I was reading this morning about all the murders that are going on in Africa, in Nigeria. Entire villages of Christians are being slaughtered. One pastor was in the news, a 22-year-old man who believed in Christ. And I was reading elsewhere that in Turkey, it's illegal to have a church. People are being killed. Christians are dying. Why do Christians die? Why are we not peace-loving people? The one that killed this Nigerian pastor was a Muslim who said, "I just hate Christians." Why? We don't go around threatening people. We give them the good news. People always like to say, "We don't want that crammed down our throat." What a silly way to phrase that. We don't cram anything down the throat. I mean, have you ever gone to somebody and handcuffed them to you and said, "All right, you're going to stay put until I cram this down your throat. Let me get a gospel and wad it all up and shove it down your throat." At any point, at any time, anyone who doesn't want to hear it can say, "Thank you, have a nice day," and walk away. You know, street evangelists, they're out there preaching the gospel. They're always, I say always, they're sometimes near a beach. You don't want to hear them. You know, the beach is a big place. Move on from there. Go out into the water. Go get under your tent. You don't have to hear it. When we give the gospel, we're simply giving the good news. We are telling people what we believe. We want them to believe it too. We're not hurting anyone. And we're telling them that by believing that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised on the third day, and that there's eyewitness accounts to this from the people he knew, Cephas and the 12, to 500 at one time, we're telling them there's evidence that you can go dig up. See it for yourself. Don't believe me. Go dig up the evidence. Eyewitness accounts. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 7, it says, "Then he appeared to James." There's at least four men in the Bible named James. The two most prominent ones are James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Not John the Baptist. There's John the Baptist. And there's John and James. They're the sons of a man named Zebedee. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were two of the 12. Two men named James who were followers of Jesus, who were part of the 12. This particular James is the half-brother of Jesus. Mary and Joseph had other children. We know they had at least four boys and two girls. They're named in Matthew 13 and in Mark's gospel. James being one of them. This is the same James who wrote the letter that bears his name in your New Testament. And by the way, we know that Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, in John chapter 7, verse 5, did not believe in Jesus as he in his earthly ministry. They did not love him. They did not follow him as the Christ. They made fun of him. But he also appeared to James. The people that he appeared to up here in verses 4, 5, and 6 were believers in Christ. Because it says in verse 6, the 500, they were brethren. He appeared to them. James wasn't a believer, but he went to James. "Here I am, brother." And James, we know, became the leader of the Jerusalem church, died a martyr's death. You don't die a martyr in the first century for a lie. You had to have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus to die the way these people died. No one's going to die for a lie when they know it's a lie. He appeared to James, and James was never the same. And then it says, then to all the apostles, probably all of them together. And last of all, Paul says in verse 8, as to one untimely born. By the way, that word in Greek is the word used for abortion. It's the word used for stillborn death, stillborn birth, to be born dead. It's what he's calling himself. Last of all, James was an unbeliever. He appeared to James. And last of all, as to one untimely born, a miserable failure, one who did not follow the Lord Jesus on the earth, one who was not one of the 12, one who was not one of the believers, one who hated the Christ, one who hated Christians and the followers of Christ. I was untimely born, and he appeared to me also. And we know that he appeared to Paul. He didn't appear to Paul after his resurrection. He appeared to Paul after his ascension into heaven. So Jesus dies. On the third day, he's resurrected. He appears to people over the course of 40 days. On the 50th day, at the day of Well, the 50th day, he had already ascended, but he ascended into heaven after 40 days of appearing. We read about it in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Paul is still a hater of Christ. He's known as Saul of Tarsus at this time. And he's marching out from Jerusalem. He was their pit bull. He was their henchman. He was going from Jerusalem to Damascus in Syria with letters of permission to arrest Christians, kill them if need be. He had already participated in the death of Stephen, and he was going to get more. And along the way, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Paul calls himself, I was as good as dead. He appeared to me also. And he calls himself, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. This great man, you and I might say, next to Jesus Christ, the greatest man in all of Scripture is the Apostle Paul. This man who tirelessly, painstakingly, laboriously gave his life to preach Christ. He literally gave his life to do so. And when he knew his life was in danger and he knew that he was going to die, he still gloried in what he had done. Or glory, I should say, in the grace of God, not in what he had done. In what God had done through him. He really did. He'll say that as this passage closes. He appeared to me also. Paul must have paused. When he wrote that at the end of verse 8, he must have sat back with his pen and felt this exhilaration go through him. Have you ever thought about your salvation and just thought, he saved me too? You ever just gone outside and looked at the sky? Looked at the stars? Picked up a leaf? Just a leaf. And see the intricate design of a leaf? Or your hand, the way it works? Your eyeball? Your teeth? If you still have them? We're fearfully and wonderfully made. The creation of God, the power of God is so amazing. You and I are so sinful, and yet he saved us. And I think that's what Paul's thinking here. He appeared to me also. I got to see the risen Lord. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. An apostle, by the way, is one sent out. That's what the word means, sent one. He didn't just save me, he sent me. Go. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, beautiful chapter in the Bible. And the year that Uzziah died, this great king in Israel who had reigned 50 plus years, he died. The whole nation will be going, what are we going to do now? Isaiah saw God in his temple. He saw God, Yahweh. And he saw the seraphim, these burning ones. Literally, that's what seraphim means, burning ones. Angels flying, hovering around this vision of God, saying one thing, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Over and over, who was, is, and will be. It's as if God is saying, even though your king is dead, I've got this. I still reign. I am holy. And Isaiah says, if you'll recall, there was one of the burning ones, one of the seraphs, the seraphim, took a coal. And if you're in the temple of God, the altar of incense is a box like this. It's different than the mercy seat near the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box. It's like a podium of sorts. It just comes right about here on me. And you burn incense. You take blood from a goat or a lamb and you put it on burning coals and big puff of smoke comes out. It rises up before God as incense. Well, one of these seraphs takes this burning coal and goes and touches Isaiah's lips and makes him clean. A metaphor for your unclean lips now have been made clean. And then Isaiah begins to hear God talk. God talking, saying, whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And God tells him, who said that? Go. And go preach to a people who will see, but not see. They will hear, but they won't hear. Their hearts have become calloused. Go give them the good news. He sent him, an apostle. Paul, the same way, sent them out. I, myself, saw the risen Lord. And I'm the least of those who are sent out. I'm not fit to be called one who was sent out because I persecuted the church of God. But note this. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Make sure you always say that. Do you have a great education? Are you tall, dark, and handsome? Are you beautiful? Are you a beauty queen? Are you loaded with money, talent, athletic ability, looks, whatever it may be, whatever you are, make sure you memorize 1 Corinthians 15:10, where you can say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I did nothing to deserve this. If I was born of a great pedigree, that I had nothing to do with that. I didn't choose something before I was born and saying, I want them as my parents. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Paul is saying that too. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. Previously, he said, unless it proved in vain for you, but for me, it didn't. How do we know it didn't prove vain? Because Paul took what God gave him. He took the sending God gave him, and he went. God has sent us all. Go. Now, you go wherever you are. Wherever you are, that's where you would be. Go there and prove. Show the grace of God in you. And that's what Paul is saying. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I have labored even more than all of them. Now, if he stopped there, you'd say, that's kind of odd. But he finishes it saying, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The grace of God with me. Everything I've done, and Paul did great things, if you follow his ministry. And he died this wonderful death with the praise of God on his lips, knowing that he was going to have his head severed from his body, literally. That's what they did to Roman citizens. You got your head chopped off. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you got crucified. He knew this was going to happen. And he tells Timothy, don't worry, Timothy. I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. I finished the race. I'm looking forward to the crown waiting for me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I did what I did. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So we preached, and so you believe. Let me just sum up. I want to see you to see at least four evidences for the resurrection of Christ. Number one, the testimony of the Corinthians. They had saved, their lives were transformed. They believed. You have that testimony. You believed, and your life has been transformed. Transformed by the blood of Christ. Number two, the testimony of the prophecies of Scripture. Scripture teaches who Jesus is, who he would be, what he would do. We've got the testimony of our own transformed life. You want to share the gospel with somebody, tell them, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Let me tell you what he did for me based upon what I read in the Scriptures now, number two. And then you've got the testimony of the early church eyewitnesses. Who does he list? He lists Cephas, that is Peter, the 12, 500 people at one time, to James, an unbeliever, then to Paul, to all the apostles together. But the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is perplexing. This is a man who hated Christ. He would go to great lengths. He wasn't warming up to him along the way. He was on his way to get him. He had tasted the blood of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. Like a lion who tastes blood, not going to go away from blood. He wanted more. He wanted more rests. He wanted more deaths. So he kept going. And in the midst of his hatred, he received Christ. Because Christ appeared to him. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. One untimely born. It's like you and me. Least of all the apostles, because he persecuted the church. Salvation was proven in him through his heavy labor for the gospel. And he not only bore fruit for Christ in his lifetime. Who are we reading about right now? We're reading his letter. God has preserved this man, and what he wrote and what he did and his experience continues to bear fruit. Now, we will never ascend to that. But folks, let me challenge you. When you die, let your death be a testimony of God's grace. At your funeral, make sure someone is able to stand up and say, I can't say anything about this man or woman except what Christ did in this person. I hope no one gets up and stands up and talks about me and my... I mean, I hope someone shows up for my funeral. I say that. What do I care? I'm not going to be here. It'd be nice, though, while I'm living to think about that. Think, if I got to hover over my funeral, who's going to be there? I hope people are saying, Lance loved the Word. You know, people say that about me. I get that a lot. Thank you for, you love the Word. But let me clarify for those of you who think I love the Word of God. I do. But it's not that I just love the Bible. I love Jesus. I love the Lord Jesus Christ who wrote the Bible. That's who I'm in love with. That's what I want said. I want all my labors to be known as this man gave his life for the gospel. And I want that for you so that in our death, we're still bearing fruit. So the people leave a funeral where you're dead and they go away saying, I want to be a better man. I want to be a better woman. I want to influence the world. I want my funeral to be like that. I want the gospel spread at my funeral. I want fruit to be born even after I'm dead. We want that because we pursue Christ. The conversion of Saul. I got three things to close you. Number one, test your faith. Do you have real faith? Do you believe what is written in the Bible, or do you believe something else? It really comes down to that when you watch a film or an account like the American Gospel Today. You say, okay, these people either believe that the Bible is God's word or they don't. They ask Rob Bell, do you believe the Bible's inerrant? And he started laughing. I'm going, look, I've studied inerrancy for 35 years. I don't see anything funny about that. To him, it's, oh, you can't believe the Bible's without error? You can't. Because I'm pretty studious, and I've been looking at it for over 35 years. And I don't see a single error in it. I've read it in Hebrew. I've read it in Greek. I continue to read it in both languages. I read it in English. I see some possible discrepancies here and there that no doubt have crept into the text. What does this mean? What was it originally saying? There's some things to talk through, but that in no way mitigates the doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy is that when God gave the Bible, it was absolutely perfect. Through some transcribing, we have to figure out whether Philippians 3 or 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through Him who strengthens me. Whew, big error there. The early manuscripts used the pronoun, and later scribes said, let's make sure we don't get the Him mixed up for someone else. Let's put in Christ. Does that get rid of inerrancy? Of course not. The laughter is at those who laugh. Do you believe what is written, or do you believe something else, someone else? God gave us who He is, what He wants us to know, and He gave it to us without error. Number two, do you magnify yourself or God's grace in your life? Do you magnify yourself or God's grace in your life? Paul was very humble. He knew God was working through him. We all tend to pray, I think, Lord, help me, help me, help me, help me, give me, grant me. Our prayer requests tend to want to favor us. Do you magnify yourself or God's grace in you? When something wonderful happens, is it you? Do you want the credit, or is it all glory to God? All glory to God. All glory to God. It can be annoying to come up to sell somebody. Hey, appreciate what you did. You're a great ball player. You're a great singer. You're a great whatever. All glory to God. Say it. Yep, all glory to God. God did it. God did it through me. I would have nothing if it weren't for God. If God wanted to, He could tweak my knee and I'm no longer an athlete. If God wanted to, He could give some sort of a cancerous tumor on my singing cords, on my voice box. I wouldn't be able to sing anymore. All glory to God. You magnify yourself or God's grace in you? And finally, do you overemphasize grace or do you keep it in context? The overemphasis of grace is what Paul does not do. In fact, Paul doesn't go out in 1 Corinthians 15 and say, don't worry, you believed, it's all good. Everybody sit back, don't worry about it. Doesn't matter if you no longer believe in a resurrection, you're still good. You believe, and you're once saved, always saved. Now I believe, and once saved, always saved, if you're truly saved. But you see, there's a whole group out there today emphasizing this hyper-grace. That God loves everyone so much that everyone will go to heaven with Him. And that you can believe something that's orthodox one day and believe that which is heterodox the next day. There's the third dox I've given you. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, heterodoxy, heresy. They say you can believe it rightly one day and wrongly the next. Don't worry, you're in God's grace. You can never lose it. There are some who would say that you can believe in Jesus, give your life to Jesus, and then later on say, no, I no longer believe, and I'm going to be a follower of Satan in their hypothetical scenario. And they say, no, you're still saved. That's called hyper-grace. It's foreign to the Bible. You can't preach it. What do you want me to do? Stand up here and say, okay, folks, I want you to know that you can all go out and do whatever you want, act a fool, get drunk, act like a Satanist. Don't worry, you believed, you're in. That doesn't preach here or anywhere. It's not in the Bible. I can't preach it. I won't preach it. Hyper grace is not what Paul preaches. In fact, he warns them, you might have believed in vain if you don't hold true and stand firm in what you once received. So I give that to you today. The resurrection of Christ is the crux of the matter. We believe it, not because we saw it, but because of eyewitness account. We believe by faith. We receive God's Holy Spirit, and with His Spirit, we think God's thoughts. We know Him intimately and personally. I'd like to close with a blessing as I did last week. But before I do, let me pray for us. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the gathering that we can have around Your Word. We pray that You would speak to us as You have. Mold us into exactly what You would have us be. May we be zealous for the truth once we have believed it. May we be willing to die for it. And in everything we are able to accomplish, may we give glory to You in every bit of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so I leave you with the blessing of the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. May He do so.